As you read the Old Testament, the more you read it, there is an undeniable fact that you come across, and that is a central figure begins to emerge. One person begins to be looked at and spoken about as someone yet future. Some kind of a ruler, some kind of a king is predicted. A very unusual person, to say the least. And the Old Testament develops this sort of a person as to his lineage, his capacities, his nature. We saw some hints of it in the book of Genesis. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, there was the prediction in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent, Satan, who caused the fall of the first man and woman in the garden. We saw another hint of it last week in Genesis chapter 49, the prediction of Judah. Judah is the lion's whelp, and the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. Before we move on, I just want to ask, are any of you a little warm tonight? Raise your hands. How many of you are just right? We'll just get to the... Okay, fine. I'm a little warm, and it's just must be just me. After being in Florida, you know, you heat up a little bit. And so we saw how in Genesis chapter 49, the Messiah was predicted as someone who would emerge from the tribe of Judah, and he would be the Prince of Peace, Shiloh or Shiloh. The more you read in the book of Exodus, even Moses, the deliverer, becomes a type of a future deliverer. Even Moses speaks of another one who will come, to whom the children of Israel are called to give allegiance to. We see him typified in the feasts of Israel, the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so we see hints of this person, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of that person. You will notice tonight the references to Jesus being the son of David as we hit the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's because David was given a very unusual prophecy in the book of Samuel. God said to David that from David's lineage, he says, your son will sit upon the throne, and I will establish his throne forever. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. That's a prediction that could not at all refer to Solomon, since Solomon failed, married thousands of pagan wives, disrupted the kingdom, brought the nation into idolatry. He died. He did not have an everlasting kingdom. Neither did any of his posterity. But often the term son refers not to your immediate son, but those who will come after you, either your immediate son or hundreds of generations away. Same also in Hebrew with the word father. The term father can refer to your dad or your grandfather or your great-grandfather or your great-grandfather's father's father. Those terms are often used interchangeably, but David was promised that from his seed someone would come and would reign forever and ever. And we see the fulfillment of that in the first two chapters also of the Gospel of Matthew. The nature of this prominent one that's predicted, as I said, is very unusual because some of the prophets speak of his human origin, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That he would suffer and die, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22. And yet also other prophets predicted that he would have a divine nature. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah predicted. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Of his government, of his kingdom, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David to order it and establish it from this time forth, even forevermore. In the seventh chapter of Isaiah, he's called Emmanuel, or God with us. I'd like to read portion out of the book of 1 Peter. Let me just read it to you. Something that Peter noticed about the Old Testament prophets. I think that at this point you'll be able to relate a little better after reading a little portion of the Old Testament together. Speaking of the salvation of our souls, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, even the prophets, as they wrote about this central figure, the Messiah, were puzzled. Because they talked about someone who would come and rule and reign and yet suffer and die. Someone who would be man and yet someone who would be called the everlasting Father, the mighty God. And you can just picture guys like Jeremiah, Malachi, Micah, Isaiah, sitting back, scratching their heads, saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute, what exactly does this refer to? Who will this person exactly be? And even the prophets who wrote them didn't completely understand in totality the nature of this Messiah ruler. And it's not till the New Testament where he's revealed that we understand completely what they were speaking about. Now tonight, I feel it's very important to give you an introduction to the New Testament, something that I won't be doing as much in depth when we go through Mark and Luke and John, but I think it's important to give a background and to paint a picture because I would really like all of you to understand the New Testament in a way that you've never understood it before. I'd like you to be able to come across passages and go, oh, that's why it says that. Oh, that's why those people appear there. The book of Matthew forms a bridge between the Old Testament and the new economy, the new covenant that God makes with Israel and the world. It's the first book to appear after a period of what is called 400 silent years. 400 silent years. Roughly from the time of Malachi and Nehemiah and Ezra, when the children of Israel returned from the captivity, began building the temple, up until the birth of Jesus Christ was about 400 years. We call them silent years because God went off the air. K-G-O-D was switched off. God did not speak prophetically during that period of time. He was silent. Though he was silent, there was a lot of activity. And unless you understand that activity, you will have difficulty understanding some of the New Testament and some of the figures that we read about in the New Testament. The Old Testament, in fact, I'm looking here at the book of Malachi, closes with the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire. Do you remember speaking about them when we went through the Bible last, those of you hardcore Bible students who were with us when we covered it last time? The Medo-Persian Empire, or the second ruling empire of the entire world after Babylon, was in power when we closed the Old Testament. However, all of a sudden we come to the book of Matthew. And we read about guys like Caesar and Herod and the Roman government and taxation. And we wonder, wait a minute, how do we get from Medo-Persia to Caesar and Rome ruling the world? And so I want to give you a little bit of historical background. If you're especially historically oriented, you'll appreciate it. If not, well, who knows, maybe I'll help you appreciate history a little bit more. After the Medo-Persian Empire was ruling the world, there was a man who was gaining strength over in the Greek part of the world known as Philip. He controlled the area of Macedonia, and he was known as Philip of Macedonia. He was an aggressive warrior, and he started establishing his kingdom. Philip had a son who was very unlike himself. You know, we say like father, like son. Well, this was an exception. His son was Alex, who became known as Alexander the Great. Alex was an indoors kind of a kid. He was a bookworm. He wanted to study books. He didn't care about toy guns and toy swords. Of course, they didn't have guns back then, but he was interested in books. In fact, it is said that Aristotle was one of his tutors. And it wasn't until he was 19 years of age, when his father, Philip of Macedon, was killed, that all of a sudden Alexander decided that he would follow in his father's footsteps. Philip of Macedon was murdered, and Alexander decided to take vengeance upon the enemies, the Turks, the Medes, and the Persians. And for 11 years, after Alexander's mother convinced him that he was a god, with an incredible type A personality and as I said, vengeance, moved against the Turks, the Medes, and the Persians and pushed them out and started gaining territory. It took him 11 to 12 years to completely conquer the known world. Because he could do it with such force, he attacked and he had no mercy. And he made it all the way over to Babylon. By the way, he stopped in Jerusalem on the way. And Alexander was ready to come and take over Jerusalem. One of the priests, I think Jeddua by name, came out to Alexander and persuaded him to stop and reason. Jeddua came out and showed him the scroll of the book of Daniel. And showed him Daniel, the visions that Daniel had of the four beasts in the night. And one was a leopard with four wings and four heads with dominion. And he turned to Daniel chapter 8 in the scroll. And he showed Alexander the Great where he was prophesied and spoken about before he was born. It so impressed Alexander the Great that he spared the city of Jerusalem and moved on toward Babylon. He took over that area of the Medo-Persian Empire, ancient Babylon, decided to centralize his government there. But at the age of 31, in a drunken stupor, one night he cried aloud and he wept because there was nothing left to do. He had conquered all known worlds and he wept because there were no more worlds that he knew of to conquer. Only 31 years of age, a few days later he caught pneumonia and he died. As a drunk, actually as a someone with pneumonia who was a drunkard, complete alcoholic. When he was dying, someone came to him and said, "Okay, Alexander, you're dying. To whom shall the kingdom go?" And he said, "Give it to the strong." And as Daniel predicted, the empire was divided into four and given under the control of his four generals. Lysimachus, one of his generals, took ancient Thrace. Cassander took Macedonia, where his father began. Ptolemy, his other general, took Egypt, the area of Judea also, where Jerusalem was. And Seleucus, his other general, took the area of Syria. Now, from that point on, a whole bunch of wars start happening. This is all between the Old and the New Testament, okay? A whole bunch of wars develop between these two empires, the Ptolemaic Empire under Ptolemy and the Seleucid Empire under Seleucus, or Egypt and Syria. And they fight one another, and guess who's right in between? Israel. And so it gets auctioned off by Ptolemy Soter to Egypt at first, but then Seleucus the First takes it over, and this thing battles on and on and on until, I'll just shorten the story, one of the rulers named Antiochus Epiphanes, whom the Jews renamed Antiochus Epimenides, the beast. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, one sent by God, one who came in human flesh, God in human flesh. Antiochus Epiphanes so hated the Jewish nation that he decided that anti-Semitism would be the flag that he would wave. And he killed Jews by the thousands. At one point, he slaughtered 40,000 in one campaign against Jerusalem, took 80,000 of them captive, decided that he would stop the reading of the law, stop the feast days, and command all of the people to worship his false gods. He even came into Jerusalem, set up a pagan altar to Zeus, took a pig, the most unclean animal he could think of, to the Jews, and had that pig slaughtered on the altar of sacrifice in Jerusalem. The Jews were so appalled that they called that the abomination that causes desolation. He didn't stop there. Anybody who was caught circumcising their children were killed. Anybody caught reading the scripture were killed. Josephus tells us there were two women who decided to circumcise their kids. When he found out about it, he took the two children, killed each of them before the mother's eyes, tied the child with a rope around the neck of each respective mother, and marched the mothers through the streets of Jerusalem with their dead babies hanging around their bosom, and finally made them walk off the pinnacle of the temple, and they died in the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem. He took two other women who decided not to worship false gods, but continue worshiping the God of Israel. And he took the sons of these women and burned them alive, flayed them on an iron, cooked them, and then finally killed them. At this point, the Jews believe that God raised up a unique individual by the name of Mattathias. Mattathias was a rebel. He was a Jew. And he was one of the elders in a small Judean town called Modin near Jerusalem. As the Syrian soldiers marched into Modin, they said, okay, we want somebody as a representative who will worship at these pagan altars and be one of the ringleaders in town and burn incense at our pagan altars. And so a man stepped forward as a volunteer, succumbing to the wishes of the Syrians. Mattathias took out a sword and killed that Jewish person who decided to capitulate, and then he started killing the Syrian soldiers. That began a revolt known as the Maccabean Revolt. If you've ever read the apocryphal book of Maccabees, or if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, you notice the apocryphal book, not inspired book, I'll get to that in a minute, called Maccabees. It will recount to you the history of the Maccabean Revolt. Well, this revolt continued on, and the Jews started pushing back the Syrian ranks. The real hero of the Maccabean Revolt was one of Mattathias' sons called Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer. And he was really the guy who, as we said, pushed them back until finally he succeeded in recapturing Jerusalem for the Jews and, according to him, to dedicate it to the God of Israel once again and have worship in the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, according to the legend, I say legend because we don't have it as historically documented and we know it's not as inspired as the scripture, but according to the recorded account, when they took over the temple and were to dedicate it to God, they found only one little cruse of oil that was to be poured into that. Oh, we don't have it out here anymore. We used to have the menorah, the seven-branched golden lampstand that stood in the tabernacle in the temple. They had a cruse of oil that would last only one day for that lamp to burn. And so they poured the oil and they lit the lamps and they celebrated. Judas's brother, Simon, became the first high priest after the Maccabean revolt ended. According to the legend, that cruse of oil that should have lasted only one day lasted 8 days. And so the Jews from that day forward called it the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, the Feast of the rededication of the temple, how God delivered them from the Syrian army and Antiochus Epiphanes. All right. Judas Maccabeus and Judas's brother, who became the high priest, started a dynasty of ruling Jews called Hasmoneans. Just remember that. Hasmoneans were these Maccabean leaders that developed on through history. Now, these people ruled, and the Jews started taking control until 63 years before Christ. And at that point, the Romans came in and they started expanding their empire. They took over Judea, and the Roman government under Pompey took over. I wonder if I should develop it at this point. We're already half our time's gone. Well, let me just briefly recount it to you. You're going to read about Herod in chapter 2, verse 1, right? Herod had a father named Antipater, who was a Roman. Antipater was put to govern Israel, Judea, by the Romans. And so Antipater worked his son, who became Herod the Great, into a place of importance as the prefect, the ruler over Galilee. Until later on, Herod himself went to Rome, and Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus called him the King of the Jews. They called Herod the Great the King of the Jews. Now that's important because pretty soon we're going to see that the Magi come from the east and they say, hey, where is this guy who is to be born King of the Jews? That's why he was so ruffled up, because he saw that there was somebody who was vying for his throne and he wanted that person dispensed of at any cost. So the Romans begin taking over. And remember, during this entire time, God is silent. There's no revelation. There's no prophets. Until one day, a priest in the temple named Zacharias is offering incense. And an angel appears to him. He goes, "Hey, Zacharias, God's heard your prayer, man. And your wife is pregnant. And you're going to have a little boy, and you're going to call him John." And the angel starts unfolding to John what's going to happen and how the Messiah is going to come, and John's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's the first time that God breaks through those silent ears with revelation, as the angel gives God's message to Zacharias preceding the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay. Other things are developing during this period that lead up to the New Testament. The Jews spoke what language? Hebrew. You read the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew. That was the language of the Hebrew people. But at the time of the New Testament, they're speaking two different languages, Aramaic and Greek. Why? Well, because Aramaic, first of all, is the language of the Babylonian captivity, the Medes and the Persians. And because they spent such a long time there, they came back speaking Aramaic, and that became the lingua franca of the empire in Judea. Jesus spoke Aramaic. You hear several of his words in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is spoken in Aramaic. They also spoke Greek because Alexander the Great, as he expanded the empire, decided to put pockets of Greek culture and language and have the Greek language the universal language so the people could get along and speak to each other. Also, we read in the New Testament about the synagogue. And if you read the New Testament after reading the Old Testament, if you're an astute student, you might go, "No, wait a minute, where did the synagogue come from? I never read about it in the Old Testament. We read about a temple. Why do Jews meet in synagogues?" Well, this is why. They went into captivity, right? Could they take their temple with them? Why? Well, it was too big. But secondly, it was destroyed. And so they thought, since we can't worship God ceremonially with the slaying of animals and ritualistically with the priests and so forth and the incense, a great deal of attention was given now to the scriptures. And so they developed what the Hebrews called the Bet Knesset, the house of the meeting, translated in Greek, synagogue, the meeting place where people would gather together. And so a man would stand up, read the scripture, and expound on it. He was called a scribe. So you read about the scribes in the New Testament. As they came back from the captivity, they decided, we don't want what happened to our forefathers to happen to us. I mean, they worshipped idols. We don't want to worship idols. We will pay attention so closely to the Word of God. And so a group of these ardent, zealous followers became legalistic and called themselves parashim in Hebrew. We call them Pharisees. It means men who are separated unto God. They were legalists. They were literalists. They would look at the Word of God, and whatever it said, they would do it. Problem is, they came up with another law called the oral law. The Bible wasn't enough. Moses would say something, and they'd say, "Okay, now what does he mean by that?" And so the Jewish forefathers in Babylon and in Jerusalem came up with what we know as the Talmud, or the oral law. That is, the interpretation of the Jewish fathers as to what the Bible means. And they came up with all sorts of weird interpretations, mostly negative laws. Now, while the Pharisees were developing, another group that countered them was developing, known as Sadducees. They were the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were literalists and legalists. The Sadducees were the wealthy, aristocratic liberals. They didn't believe in anything. They didn't believe that the Bible was inerrant. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Sounds like a lot of churches today. They wanted to be loose. Forget the Bible. Forget the traditions. Loosen up. The Pharisees became the enemies of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees became the enemies of the church because they preached the resurrection. The third group, known as the scribes, which developed in captivity, Ezra was a scribe, continued to the time of Christ. The scribes, if you have an NIV, are called lawyers. So if you're looking, say, "I've never read that," it's because your translation says lawyers. These were the nitpickers of the New Testament. They were the ones to make sure that you would dot the T, transliterating it from Hebrew into English, cross the T and dot the I's and just be right. and just became fanatical about some of the interpretations of the scripture. All right. Another thing developed. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of history, but I think it's important because at least as you read through the New Testament, now you'll have it under your belt, right? Another thing developed. During those 400 silent years, a new translation of the Bible came about. That should excite you, especially if you're into new translations. It was called the Septuagint version of the Bible. It was translated from the time of 285 to 247 BC by a group of 70 Jewish scholars. Five out of each of the 12 tribes who got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the language that was spreading throughout the world, Greek. That's very important because the New Testament authors, including Jesus himself, quotes from that version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. What else did I leave out? Oh, there was an incredible expectation. While all of these factors were coming together, the spread of the Greek language, the Roman Empire taking over the world. By the way, when the Roman Empire took over the world, a wonderful thing happened. They developed a road system like no one has ever developed before. And if you go with us to Israel, we will show you some of the roads that the Romans developed that still last to this day. To me, that's amazing, especially if you live in this town. I mean, I see roads, they pavement. Didn't they pave that last year? And there's ruts and there's cracks. And they would build their roads out of solid slabs of stone laid next to each other for hundreds of miles. With this road system, the Romans passed a universal law throughout their empire known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which would guarantee peace between borders of people all in the Roman Empire so that you could travel from one area to another area to another area peacefully, and you'd all speak Greek. Even if you spoke Aramaic as your native tongue or Parthian as a native tongue, you'd speak also Greek in that empire, which laid an incredible bedrock for the preaching of the gospel. Because at the same time, the Jews were so oppressed by the Romans that there was a universal expectation or a national expectation in Israel that the ruler, the Messiah, this one that the Old Testament spoke of, would soon emerge. Josephus wrote about it. Suetonius, the Roman historian, wrote that there is coming soon someone from Judea who will rule the world. And there was this aching that the Messiah would soon come. There's a beautiful scripture that's written about in the book of Galatians chapter 4 that says, when the fullness of time had come, I love that phrase. The fullness of time had come. Time became pregnant with expectation and opportunity. God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law. When the time was perfect, that is, roads were developed. There was a universal language, a national expectation. There was no better time for the Messiah to come because the gospel could be spread throughout the entire known world. The fullness of time had come, and so we read in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Finally, it had come. This book, as you see at the top of your Bible, says the gospel according to Matthew. Who was Matthew? He was a tax collector. Ah, you remember your history. Mark gives him the other name of Levi. He didn't make blue jeans. He was from the tribe of Levi. That is, he came from a priestly tribe. But he was no priest, and he was not a religious person. In fact, people wouldn't even let him worship in the temple or the synagogue because he was a tax collector. Now, the Roman oppression was bad. And I know that we're talking about taxation nowadays, and I, along others, are alarmed at the possible tax hikes that are going to come to even the middle class. And, but listen, you ought to read about the taxation in the old days. If you had a cart pulled by an animal, you were taxed by the Roman government on every single wheel you had on that cart. For every bridge you crossed, every mile of road you would cover, you were taxed. There was the poll tax, there was the land tax, there was the income tax. A flat 10%, sometimes higher. That was just the beginning. 10% of everything you own went to the government. the senators and the elite of Rome would buy an area to tax, to collect the taxes and give them to the central government. Those senators and rulers became known as publicani, or publicans. They hired tax gatherers, and Matthew was a tax gatherer. Now, here was the setup. You would go in, and there was a minimum tax. Let's say I was the tax collector. And I had my toll booth out front here. Because you belong to the city, you'd have to pass by my toll booth. I know what the minimum amount the Roman government requires for you, but I could exact as much tax as I could get away with and pocket the rest. And so taxes were awfully high. If you didn't pay, you were ostracized or kicked out of your home, and they foreclosed the mortgage. And because of that, Matthew, along with other tax collectors and publicani, were absolutely despised. They were on the lowest of the totem pole of any of the Jews in Israel. Harlots and tax collectors were in the same bracket. The Jews would not allow them to worship, even in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, for the most part. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. They were just the scum of the earth. But Jesus loved the outcasts. And we're going to get to his story in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus walks by his toll booth and says, when nobody else wanted him, "Hey, Matthew, follow me." And he gets up and he follows Jesus, and he becomes a changed man from that day forward. You notice that the genealogy of Jesus Christ begins with David and Abraham. And I just like to tell you right now, the theme of this gospel is Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. He's seen as the King of Israel. That's the theme of this book. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. And the theme of Matthew is the kingdom. You see that repeated over and over again. There are some unique features to this book. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the manifesto of the kingdom, is given in its entirety in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The kingdom parables, the mysteries of the kingdom, are given in Matthew 13 in its entirety. Also, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, speaks of the future establishment of the kingdom on earth, is given in a fuller account in Matthew 24, like no other book. So the theme of Matthew is Jesus Christ as the King. Therefore, we have a genealogy. The genealogy traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham to show that he's related to the Hebrew race, and to David, because the promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7, was that David, that his son would sit upon the throne forever. And so he's called here the Son of David. If you're like me, the first time I read a Bible book was the book of Matthew. I'll never forget my first Bible. Well, I actually had a little good news for modern man, but I remember when somebody gave me a bona fide King James Version, paperback. So I decided I'm going to read the New Testament. I began with Matthew. I was pretty discouraged, because I came across a genealogy. I thought, why am I doing this? Why did God begin the New Testament with a genealogy? Let me tell you why he did. First of all, to the Jews, genealogies were of utmost importance. You wouldn't have an address if you were a Jew if you didn't have a genealogy. You had to know what tribe you come from so you know what part of Israel to live in. If you're a priest, you have to be able to trace your lineage back to Levi, or you can't serve in the priesthood. In fact, in the book of Ezra, we read when they came back from the captivity, the sons of the priests who couldn't produce a genealogy were kept from serving in the tabernacle and the temple. They couldn't serve because they couldn't produce a genealogy. Furthermore, at the time of Jesus Christ, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that people kept incredibly detailed genealogies, because people had lost their genealogies up to that point. Now, why is it important that Jesus has a genealogy? This is very interesting. Because after the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD by the Romans, records were destroyed. And no one from 70 AD up till present can produce a genealogy that takes them back from the New Testament backwards. So though today someone may now or in the future, and by the way, there's a Jewish man who's proclaimed as the Messiah in Israel today, no one can produce their ancestry of genealogy all the way back to David. So if you're looking for a Messiah, you have to look for one before the destruction of Jerusalem to produce the pedigree that would show him the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's a very important fact, especially if you're ever sharing with a Jewish person about the identity of the Messiah. All right. A couple factors about this genealogy, and we'll pass through it quickly. The genealogy in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy. And you notice in the Gospel of Luke, there's another genealogy that's different. That's tracing Mary and her genealogy back. Tell you what, let me just read through this, and I'll get some more thoughts as we get to it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon. I'm not going to read all the names, okay? But look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Messiah. That word Christ is the Greek word Christos, translated from Hebrew Mashiach, or the Anointed One. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to David through King Solomon, because it's Joseph's ancestry, who was not the father of Joseph, but the Joseph adopted Jesus. He'd be the foster father, because Jesus was born of a virgin, right? Is that understood so far? Okay, Luke shows the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, and that line goes also back to King David, but not through Solomon, but through one of Solomon's brothers named Nathan, and back to David. Why is that important? It's important because in verse 12, there is mention of a man named Jeconiah. Look at it with me. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, who, as you remember, was one of the leaders after the captivity. Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah. And if you take Joseph and take him all the way back, you show that he's perfectly lined up for the royal bloodline. Problem. Big problem. Major league problem. Jeconiah has a bloodline who is cursed. In Jeremiah chapter 22, God says, Jeconiah is a broken idol. He's a despised vessel. I have no pleasure or no delight in him at all. In fact, he curses his bloodline and he says, no son or descendant will sit upon the royal throne of David. His bloodline is cursed from that time forward. So that means if Jesus was born physically from Joseph, he could not occupy the promises that God made to David because the bloodline is cursed and Jesus was part of the bloodline of Jeconiah. So Luke traces Jesus' bloodline through Mary, which did not go through Jeconiah, but through Nathan back to David. So the bloodline of the mother was untouched. The royal line, paternally from Joseph's side, was cursed, but that's okay. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. So because of the virgin birth, God gets around the blood curse, giving him access royally and legally, according to the Jews, access to the throne of David, but the bloodline goes through Mary, which is not cursed. So royally, Jesus can occupy the throne of David, and he will one day, because the blood that flowed through his veins was through Mary's genealogy, but also conceived by the Holy Spirit. Fascinating. The genealogy also is a marvelous postcard of God's grace. Because look at the characters who are involved. First of all, Abraham. Okay, we know about Abraham now, right? We cover Genesis. Great hero of faith, right? Never failed, right? He's the guy who lied, right? He said, Sarah, hey, listen, we're down here in Egypt. Just tell him you're my sister because I don't want to get my neck slit. And So let's just lie a little bit. He lapsed in his faith. And what about David? Was he perfect? How about committing adultery? How about killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and then lying about it? Jacob is mentioned in this genealogy. We know about Jacob too. We got through with him last week and the week before. Also, I want to draw your attention to a few of the women that are named in this genealogy, and that's unusual because women usually aren't named in a pedigree such as this. That in and of itself is unusual. But you see, Jesus has no male-female barriers. He cares nothing for gender. He includes everyone. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Remember Tamar was that Canaanite gal who dressed up like a prostitute, seduced Judah and had incestuous relations and had these two kids. Look at verse 5. Salmon. Every time I look at that, I want to say salmon, but it's Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was a professional prostitute who lived in Jericho. She was the lady who hid the two spies who came into the land of Jericho to spy it out when Joshua sent them across the Jordan River. But she believed in the God of Israel, and she was spared and her family, and she's included in the genealogy. So we have someone who committed incest, we have a prostitute, and then we have also mentioned in verse 5, Ruth. Who is Ruth? She was a Moabitess. And Moabites came about, remember Genesis, an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. One of the kids was named Moab. And the Moabites were basically excommunicated from Israel and from worshiping in the tabernacle up to the fourth generation, but included here in the genealogy. And then also Bathsheba is mentioned by inference, verse 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. She was the woman who committed adultery with David. All four of these women are included. Now, there's grace, folks. You're going to see a marvelous unfolding in the New Testament of the king who brought in the kingdom of grace, who forgives, loves, and includes all sorts of characters like us, as well as them. And as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see how Jesus touches individuals that nobody else wanted. People like Matthew, who wrote this book. People who were ostracized by others. Now, I want to draw your attention down to verse 16, and it looks, as I judge by the watch, that we'll cover the first chapter tonight, and that's about it. That's okay. We have a foundation for the rest of the New Testament, and you can keep this information under your belt so that you can refer to it in the other books. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, it does not say Joseph begot Jesus. He changes his terminology here, his wording. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Mary is a very important figure, obviously, in the gospel. She's the mother on the earthly side of the Messiah. She is not, however, the mother of God. I mean, just think logically. Remember the old argument, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Mary is obviously favored, devout, very set apart and different, and I think even Protestants do Mary a disservice in the way they talk about her as if she's nothing. Listen, she was highly favored among men. Specially favored that God would choose her to be the mother of the Messiah. But she is not the mother of God. Nor is she the co-redemptrix of the human race, as I was brought up believing. That she dispenses grace, even as Jesus did. And there is a cathedral in Rome that has a large crucifix. And on the front of the crucifix outside the basilica is Jesus dying on the cross. And you walk around and there's Mary on the other side of the cross hanging. Mary, the co-redemptress of the human race, the dispenser of grace. She's not. She's the recipient of grace. In fact, Mary was a sinner. She was. She said so. Read the Gospel of Luke. She said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." You know what a Savior does? Saves from sin. It's the message of the New Testament. She declared that she didn't dispense grace, she received it, and that she needed a Savior. And so she was blessed, but nothing more than that. I'm sure that if she saw what was done today in some circles, the worship of Mary, she would be appalled, and she'd be the first to say, stop it. In fact, there was a time when Mary worship started developing even in the Gospels. There, someone came up to Jesus and said, blessed are the breasts which nursed you when you were young. He's referring to Mary. Jesus said, rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and do it. He didn't say, oh yes, that's right. Because he knew that Mary was the recipient of grace, not the dispenser. Now I know that there is the teaching among the Catholics, I know this because I was raised such, of a doctrine they call the Immaculate Conception. Ever heard of that? That's the idea, never substantiated either by Scripture or even history aside from Scripture, that Mary was miraculously conceived in her mother's womb, just like Jesus was miraculously conceived. Then there's the doctrine of the Assumption, which is quite an assumption, by the way. That's the doctrine where Mary did not die, but she was taken up into heaven, and she had an ascension like Jesus. Those are not substantiated at all in the Scripture, and you never read the early church worshiping Mary until about 450 AD, when there was a shift in Christianity from persecution to refinement. And we'll cover that at another time. I can't cover it all in one session. But you might ask, well, where did this teaching come from of the worship of Mary? Well, it came as well. I said I'd cover it later. Okay, let's go on. Let's go on. All right. Verse 17, notice that Matthew divides Jewish history up into three sections. There are more than 14 generations, and there are more people in the genealogy, but for the sake of memorization, which was important to the Jews, he lists them in sets, three sets of 14. Leaves some in and brings some out. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the Bible records some pretty amazing and spectacular births, right? Think of Isaac. Talk about a miraculous birth. Isaac was one of those babies. I mean, his mom was almost 100 years old. Mom was around 90, Sarah, dad was 100, and the chances of that happening are slim and none, and Slim just died. So it was miraculous. God spoke to Abraham that he would have a son through Sarah, and God miraculously provided a son. There's the instance of the birth of Samuel, born to Manoah, and not Manoah, that was Samson, but born to Hannah, whose womb was barren, and she prayed to the Lord. God answered her prayer, opened up her womb. But none is more miraculous than the birth of Jesus Christ. I've got to tell you that the virgin birth is widely denied by a host of people who call themselves Christians. That bothers me. Because the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin is so essential to your salvation. But there are people who deny it because they deny also the deity of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians, but my question is this. Why would they claim to follow somebody whom they say is not born of a virgin? Because that would make him a deceiver, because as I read the New Testament, Jesus made some claims that he was more than human. That he was eternal. In fact, even the unbelieving Jews who know more than modern liberals, Jesus said, for what good work do you stone me? They said, not for a good work, but because you, being a man, continually make yourself to be God. They knew what he was claiming to be. Before Abraham was, I am. I eternally existed. It was again a Septuagint construction from what God spoke to Moses back in Exodus. They knew that. But there are people who deny it. There's that scripture in Matthew 22 where the Pharisees and Jesus are having a conversation and Jesus drops a bombshell on them. He says, let me ask you about the Messiah. Whose son is he? They quickly responded, he'll be the son of David. Jesus said, well, then if he's David's son, how is it that David in the spirit called him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It was a classic argument. He trapped them. Okay, if he's David's son, how is it that David called his son or his descendant his Lord? And he quoted the text. Now, if the Jews would have thought about that and followed it through, they could have only come up with the explanation, if David's son is God in human flesh. But they didn't follow through with it. They just sought to dismiss Jesus and cast him out of their midst. Jesus made many such claims. All right. Verse 18 and the verses that we read speak about the birth of Jesus Christ. And notice it uses the term in verse 18, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That's an important word. They were as good as married, but they did not have sexual intimacy at this point. The Jewish marriage is comprised of three stages. The first stage is the kiddushin, as they say it in Hebrew, or the betrothal. We'd call it the engagement. But when you were engaged as a Jew, it was different. Once you're engaged, the only way you can separate is a divorce. The couple really didn't see each other much during that time, except very rarely in social occasions, because they spent up to a year being separate, having no sexual relationships, just to prove their virginity and their intimacy and or their innocency so that they could come together. The second part was the ceremony itself called the chuppah. That's when they got together, had the feast, and had the big celebration they were married. Well, during this betrothal or engagement, while there was no sexual relationship, but they were as good as married and could only be separated by divorce, Mary turns up pregnant. How do you think Joseph felt? He didn't understand. He didn't have a revelation from the angel yet. He just thought, now if you were a young man engaged to a woman to be your wife, and you know that she had no sexual relationships up to that point, that you hadn't touched her, and she's pregnant, you'd be awfully upset at that point. According to Jewish law, she could be stoned to death publicly. Joseph had a tender heart, didn't want to divorce her publicly or have her stoned, and so he wanted to put her away privately up until obviously the time that she would show. You know, it's interesting just how much sexual purity was regarded highly by the Jews. It was indispensable to a healthy relationship. That's how they saw it. Now, I know that a lot of people are so far removed in the 1990s from sexual purity. It's very sad, even among people who are Christians. I've announced to you that we've had about three couples in this church who, once they were engaged, decided to never even kiss until their wedding day. And I remember one time we did a wedding. We had a couple up at the altar, and we said, now, I want you to know that this couple has done a very interesting thing, that they have never once touched each other's lips to each other. They've never kissed until this moment where I'm about to pronounce them husband and wife. The shock that went through the congregation. Like they were Martians. That's because people today do not understand what it means to make a lifelong commitment, and that love is patient. Love will wait. Love will respect. And even after this event, Joseph didn't want to make a public example of her. While he thought about these things, and no doubt with great anxiety, that's when the angel interrupted those thoughts. And he said, hey, mellow out, buddy. Marry your wife. Do not be afraid to take her, for that which is conceived is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Yeshua in Hebrew, or God is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's a scripture out of Isaiah 7, and I wanted to develop that tonight, but I won't be able to go in detail. And Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and did not know her, that is, in a physical, intimate sense, sexually, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. And you can imagine Joseph's relief when that angel gave him that bit of mail. That, hey, Joseph, this is a very unique birth. She's pregnant, but the Holy Spirit of God placed his seed in her. He went, and he began to understand that God had a special purpose for himself, for Mary, and for this child who would be called Jesus. If the scripture says his name would be called Emmanuel, what does that mean? How come his name was never called Emmanuel? I think we'll wait till next week to discuss that. But the important thing to remember is that the name of Jesus was predictive of his mission. He will save his people from their sins. I've got to stress again, even though Christmas is already over, that though a lot of people can hang with the idea of Jesus being a little cute figurine in a manger set around Christmas time, they cannot tolerate him growing up. I know unbelievers who would even have a manger. Oh, sweet little Jesus, away in a manger, let's sing Silent Night. But don't let that baby grow up and say, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Ooh, that's too narrow. That cuts me to the quick. Don't let that baby grow up and die on a cross and say, the only way you can be saved is through my death and my atonement on the cross. But that's why he came, to save people from sin, not to make you smile at a nativity set. He came into this world to save people from sins. And until you have embraced the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you have failed to achieve the purpose of God in your life and to know Jesus as he's written about in the New Testament and the Old, predicted. Way back in Genesis 3, all the way through Genesis to the feast, we'll see him uncovered in the Old Testament, but in fullness in the New Testament. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have an accurate revelation of your love, of your word to your people. We are the recipients tonight of that grace. We're excited that Jesus Christ, who was a historical figure, was also the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and it's predicted that he would have a kingdom that would never end. We cannot wait till he comes again to reestablish the throne of David and to bear rule over the earth. And we're so grateful, Lord, that Jesus rules in our hearts now, reigns in our hearts. And we've received the King, thus the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that more than head knowledge, we would have a heart that pants after intimacy with Jesus. Father, thank you for the time tonight. And Lord, I just want to pray for those who have come to this service, this time of service, this time of